Every time we drive by a church with a sign out front announcing revival meetings here next week, we are confronted with an understanding of revival that exaggerates the human dynamic. How can we advertise a revival and expect to retain credibility? Presumably, we do this because the very idea of revival has been diminished to an event on the church calendar. But true revival is not a scheduled event. It is a gift from the throne, wonderfully interrupting our little programs. The Holy Spirit blows like the wind, unpredictably, mysteriously, uncontrollably, wherever he pleases. We can't announce him in advance. We can only pray that he will blow our way. As you see there on the screen, that was a quote from Dr. Ray Ortland Jr.'s excellent book, When God Comes to Church, a biblical model for revival today. And you may recall that quote ends where Nehemiah began, with prayer for God's intervention on our behalf. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. I know we're regressing. We're going backwards. At this rate, we'll be in Nehemiah until I'm 65 years old. That's 15 years from now. Hopefully not, but we may be. Nehemiah chapter 1. And when you get there, we'll be in Nehemiah first. I probably should have done this in a different order. I'd like for you to find Revelation chapter 21. And Revelation 21 is on page 1207. That's 1207. I apologize for getting it backwards. I should have had you turn to Revelation first, but I got ahead of myself. Revelation 21, and at the end of our message, we'll read 22, verses 22 through 27. But we'll start in Nehemiah chapter 1, and that's on page 469 of our Pew Bibles. During our Thursday afternoon Bible study and fellowship this week, I'm quite sure that the Holy Spirit gave me a new insight into God's work to rebuild his house in Nehemiah. Now, I want to be careful and say that it was a new insight to me. It wasn't a new insight to him, or perhaps not even a new insight to any of you, but it was a new insight to me. And so I wanted to share it with you this morning, and Paul's absence from us gave me that opportunity to do so in fairly short order. As it turns out, the insight is both the title and the central truth of our message for this morning. If you have your listening guide there in front of you, there are some blanks that you may want to fill in, because here it is. God rebuilds his house for his own glory and for the good of his own people. God rebuilds his house for his own glory and for the good of his own people. As we talked in our Bible study on Thursday afternoon, and I'm quite sure that no one was aware that I hadn't planned to say this, and that happens a lot in our Thursday afternoon Bible study, and usually it turns out well. I try not to say anything stupid or untrue or, you know, any of that that I have to take back later. But it's a remarkable frequency that the Holy Spirit just enters into our conversation and takes us through the Bible, really through the Bible, teaching us the Word of God. And it happened again on Thursday afternoon. And it happened on this point that God is working through his people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And we know from other information in Nehemiah that the temple is in disarray. And God is doing that for what purpose? See, many of his people, in fact, we find that most of the best and brightest of God's people are in exile. They aren't in Jerusalem. And here's the insight. The insight was that God is rebuilding his house for the return of his people. They're not there. They're gone. There's a remnant that's still there, but the best and the brightest and the large portion of God's people have been carried away into exile, and not really by Babylon, though Babylon was the agent, but God himself did this work of exile in his people as consequence for their rebellion and unbelief. And just as we sat right back there in the upper lounge, as we call it, it just occurred to me that God is doing this work for the purpose of bringing his people back. Now, that might not be profound to you. It was profound to me, at least in that moment, and I still haven't gotten over it, and I'll be processing that a bit. Now, let's apply that to Bethesda. See, we're doing some rebuilding work, or rather, God is doing some rebuilding work around. We're doing some work on the facility. We're doing some work individually in relationships and that sort of thing. And if it is God rebuilding his house, or a small portion of his household known as Bethesda Church, guess what? It is so his people can return. Now, by that, I don't mean that all the people who have gone over the years will come back. That's not what I mean. But I do mean this, that if we are faithful to do our part, God will certainly be faithful to do his. And no less than Nehemiah and his people who returned back to Jerusalem, and those who were there in Jerusalem waiting for the rest of their people to return, they are beginning to build the walls around Jerusalem or rebuild them. And you'll recall that there was so much rubble in places that they lost their hope, if not for the leadership of Nehemiah and not for God speaking to them specifically, personally, about the work that they were doing. They had to step out in faith and rebuild those walls, though the city was largely empty. And if it's God doing the rebuilding, God rebuilds his house for his own glory and for the good of his own people. My question for myself and my question for us this morning is, will we engage in this rebuilding work with faith in the God who calls us to this work? Hope in him, not faith and hope in our circumstances. Will we step out in faith? If we will, if we do, I hope that by the end of the message this morning, we will have at least an emerging confidence that God will meet us here where we are and do his part in his rebuilding work of his household. Well, this insight that God rebuilds his house for his own glory and for the good of his own people really comes from a teaching that comes from Scripture throughout. The insight flowed, first of all, from the consistent and massive biblical teaching that, and this is number one of two on your listening guide. No need to thank me now. You can thank me later. Only two major points with just a few blanks to fill in. Here it is. It's a massive and consistent biblical teaching. God's glory is the preeminent aspect in all creation. In fact, it's our reason for being, and God does all things for his own glory. And if you're looking for that in Nehemiah chapter 1, you're going to have to expand your focus a little bit, because it comes from Genesis through Revelation. This is what Scripture reveals to us, and we'll look at a number of those passages, not in any sense the comprehensive number. There would be too many. We'd be here really until I'm 65 if we read all of those passages of Scripture and had anything to say about any of them, right? But we'll look at a few representative samples that I think will get us in the direction of understanding that God's glory is the preeminent aspect in all of creation. In fact, it's our reason for being, and God does all things for his own glory. The first place we see this, maybe not the first place we see this, the first place we'll look at this morning where this is made clear is from Exodus chapter 24, verses 15, 16, and 17. Walker's going to put it up on the screen there for me. And here is what we read in those three verses. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And you'll recall that this comes in the story of God bringing his people out of exile, that time in Egypt. And he is bringing them to his land promised to them, known as the Promised Land. And at some point in the middle there, you'll recall that he issued to them 10 commandments. And so this is a rehearsing of that event. And so we see here the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And perhaps the thing that comes out most clearly in this passage, and perhaps in others as well, but especially this passage, is that God takes his glory very seriously. And he doesn't allow anyone to trifle with it, least of all his own people. In fact, his glory, if we are to understand it well, is a frightening thing from a human point of view. A consuming fire, his word says. So if everything that God does is to display his glory, and if everything that we are is to display his glory, this is a serious matter, because God's glory is the preeminent aspect in all of creation. So I just want to pause here as we are on our way to see a number of scripture passages that give us insight, God's revealed word about his glory. I want to ask us, how many things have we done this week that detract from God's glory? We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31 in a little bit. And basically the message there is, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. How many things did we engage in this week? And I'm including myself. I'm not preaching at you. I am with you in this. How many things did we engage in that were not glorifying of God? That did not direct people's attention to him? Did not reflect in our own lives his glory, that we were doing the opposite, perhaps, of all things to the glory of God? Even as a congregation, as we met together, were there aspects of our lives and ministry that maybe didn't point people to him? You see, if there's anything true about this passage, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. Do we think that was just then? Sometimes I do think that we think that that was just then. We'll see here, I hope, in these passages of Scripture that God's being and his glory are eternal. No beginning, no end. The next place that we can look is Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Here they are. These are somewhat familiar, but I want you to notice what the focal point is. Lift up your heads, O gates. It's very interesting. Probably the context here is worship in the temple in Jerusalem, probably. So literally, he's talking about the temple, and maybe even more generally, the entire city of Jerusalem, which includes the land and the walls and the gates and the people. And as they ascend to the temple, the very temple gates and the doors, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Could this be Bethesda Church? Bethesda Church, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient, maybe not so ancient, but doors, that the King of glory may come in. Would we pray such a prayer? Would we offer such an invitation? Be careful now, because the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Then again, lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the God we're dealing with. This is the God that we presume to worship. This is the God who we do worship if we're actually worshiping him. How did Jesus put it? In spirit and in truth? Another place that we could look is Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. That's quite a statement, isn't it? All due deference to the Enlightenment, this passage says, the Lord alone does wondrous things. Which puts into stark contrast any human endeavor. If it's the Lord alone, the God of Israel, who does wondrous things, then whatever we are doing compares poorly to what he is doing. We should know this God whom we are worshiping. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And then, amen, amen. Can we say amen and amen to that? Isaiah 48, verses 9, 10, and 11. Isaiah probably has as much as anyone to say about God's glory. This is a very important passage for us to get our minds and our hearts around. And by the way, point number one is the longest and most important, so don't get nervous. Even with 2 points, if they're all this long, we might be here until 1 o'clock. We won't be, I promise. Isaiah 48, verses 9, 10, and 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. This is the Lord speaking, obviously. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And I want us to be clear about this. This is not just an Old Testament occupation. This continues right on through the New Testament. And sure, the language is a bit different, the metaphors are about different, but in very important ways, Because now God's people literally are conformed into the image of Christ, and Christ is the one who displays God's glory in his person, and we are to join him in that. It's a very profound thought. And the first place I want us to go here, and you'll be shocked by this, but it's Romans chapter 8. Now watch this. As we talk about God's glory, and as we process this truth, if it is true that all of Scripture teaches us that God's glory is the preeminent aspect in all of creation, it's our reason for being, and God does all things for his own glory. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 16, which is my favorite verse in the Bible. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, I thought that God just said in Isaiah 48 that he doesn't share his glory with another. That's exactly what he just said. My glory I will not give to another. But here in Romans chapter 8, that if we are the children of God and we demonstrate that by following Jesus and we become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and provided that we suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him, here's the incredibly profound truth. That if we become the adopted children of the living God, bought by the blood of Jesus, reborn by the Spirit of God, we become, in some sense, little Christs, co-heirs with him. And God, by his magnificent grace and mercy, causes his glory to be revealed not just to us, but in us and through us. Now we might be a little bit closer to understanding why salvation has nothing to do with our merit or earning it. It's all by God's grace alone, through our faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And once we are adopted by the Spirit, that's not anything that any of us can do. We can't make that happen. I know before I came to Christ, I was trying to believe and I couldn't do it. And little did I know that I had a bunch of people praying for me that the Lord would give me saving faith. But once we have been adopted by God, having been bought by his blood and having been reborn by his Spirit, we now are able and responsible to display God's glory in some unique way, having been created in his image. Now, I want you to hold on to that concept, and we'll continue on. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, this is a very interesting thing, because in the Greek, the actual preposition there, translated to, is actually eis, which means usually into. So if we were to literally translate this, it would actually be, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed into us. Wow. The glory to be revealed into us. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain, watch this now, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So while God doesn't share his glory with anyone or give his glory to anyone, if we are his children, we are the natural heirs of this glory. Natural probably wasn't a good word. The spiritual heirs to all that God has. We'll never become gods. There are cults that teach that out there. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. But we in some way enter into his reality, his being. We become his children, reflecting his character or image. We'll get to that in just a second. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, watch this now, to be conformed to the image of his son. Elsewhere, we see that Jesus in his person revealed the glory of God, that he was the exact imprint of the nature of God, the invisible God now made visible. And we are to be conformed into this same image of his son. This is profound stuff, or at least it is to me. In order that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also, what's the word? Glorified. That's what we have to look forward to if we've been bought by the blood of Jesus and reborn by the Spirit of God. So we can begin to understand what Paul by the Holy Spirit was talking about in 1 Corinthians 10 and 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because the glory of God is not something we attain, it's something that we receive and he reflects through us. Or, if we translate ice, into us, according to Romans chapter 8. A couple of more. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and following, select verses all the way through chapter 4 and verse 18. I hope we can get this. Holy Spirit, please give us understanding to who we are because of whose we are. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Verse 5, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Verse 7, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And then we get to verses 17 and 18. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, now there's the conditional for you. It could just as well be if we look, because we've got to get God's perspective on these matters before these things become evident to us. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are transient, passing. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So God's glory is the preeminent aspect in all creation. It's our reason for being, and God does all things for his own glory. That's number one of two. Here's number two of two. God's good purposes, fulfilled in and for and through God's people. If we are his people, this applies to us. God's good purposes, fulfilled in and for and through God's people, results in the glory of God being known among the nations. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 1. Really, we're headed to verses 7 through 11. But I want us to get it in context. And I still ask us, I know I've come back to this a number of times, but I'm still asking us, are we here yet? And the obvious answer is no, we're not there yet. And the obvious answer is no, I'm not there yet. I think we're closer. I think I'm closer, but are we there yet? Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, Nehemiah hearing the words of the report that Jerusalem's in a shambles, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 7 and following. Are we able to pray a prayer like this? We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Now, here's where the insight came that God rebuilds his house for the return of his people. From verse 8 and following. Nehemiah, still praying to the Lord, but he's reminding the Lord of his own word. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you, speaking to Moses and through him to all the nation of Israel, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Now, first of all, as Nehemiah prayed this prayer, and as Nehemiah reminded the Lord of his promise, this promise had come to fruition. God's people had been scattered. So it was quite obvious in those days that this promise for the consequences of the sin and rebellion and unbelief of God's people had already happened. They were scattered amongst the peoples. We are less willing to recognize something like that in ourselves. Could there be something here that we need to attend to? Because we're dealing with the promises of God here. Nehemiah is, as ridiculous as it sounds, he's reminding God of his own word as if God would forget his word. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Verse 9, but here's the other promise. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them. This is an incredible promise. God is rebuilding his house so that his people can return to it and return to him. Watch the promise. Though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Is this a promise we can count on today? Is this a promise we are counting on today? Verse 10, they are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man, speaking once again to about King Artaxerxes, from whom he needs to get permission to go do this rebuilding work in Jerusalem. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Dr. Ortlund, I believe that God revives his people because the Bible says he does. I respect revival as a real act of God on the human scene. Not everything called revival is revival, but authentic revival is a holy thing. He has declared openly and repeatedly that he purposes to show himself among us. Therefore, we submit ourselves to God's own purpose when we look expectantly for his revealed glory. And we honor him when we require of ourselves that we not be deceived with counterfeits. He will not give his glory to another. Turn with me now quickly to Revelation chapter 21. I want you to see it's not only here in Nehemiah, it's not only in the Old Testament, but this truth is taught all the way through the scripture, right up until eternity, when we will be in the presence of the Lord for the rest of eternity, if we are numbered among his people. Revelation 21, verses 22 and following, the Apostle John giving his witness to what will occur in the heavenlies with the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city. Now, I really think that I would be remiss if I did not note what a stark and incredible contrast this is to us worshiping God somewhere in a building. And when we get tied to the building and our priorities are with the building and the things that occupy it. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. I want to remind you of the truth that we're processing here. God's good purposes fulfilled in and for and through God's people results in the glory of God being known among the nations. Verse 24, by its light will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it. What is it? It is the presence of God, the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The title and the central truth of our message is that God rebuilds his house for his own glory and for the good of his own people. I'd like to close with Dr. Ortlund one more quote. I wonder if these would be questions that we would ask. For what can God do among us? We probably process that for a while. Is there anything that God can't do among us, even us? So what can God do among us? What can we confidently pray for? What may we properly expect? What should we eagerly welcome? Only the Holy Scriptures can answer these questions, and the Bible invites us to look for unmistakable visitations of God's glory. So let's allow God to be God to us. Isn't that an incredible story? Let's allow God to be God to us. Let's give ourselves permission to see Him at work. Not everything we call revival really is revival, and no real revival is perfect, but it remains true that God is able to revive His people. This is what the Bible says. And if we're Bible people, then we believe what the Bible says. God rebuilds His house for His own glory, which includes the good of His own people. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank You for these words of challenge and encouragement. They are challenging because they force us to look beyond ourselves and to You. They force us to look beyond our own circumstances and our own time into eternity. They force us to believe Your word rather than our own voices and other voices that come against us. I pray, Lord, that we will in fact be Bible people, and if this is what the Bible says, that You are able and willing to revive Your people, that we will believe it and pray for it. Thank You for the opportunities that You give us. Whether it's a ninth grade girls basketball team, or it's somebody we've been working with for years, or it's family, or it's friends, or it's our English classes through New Canadians Help Network, or whatever it is, thank You for the opportunities that You give us to fulfill Your great commission. I pray that we'll be looking for Your surprises. And as we gather here together in the name of Jesus to worship and to be changed by the ministry of Your word, carried by Your Spirit, I pray that we will not be satisfied with our number, but that we won't grow critical of others, but we will see our need to reach out to others and bring them. Not to have more people at church, but to have more people in heaven. To hear Your gospel, to respond in faith to Your gospel, and begin to bring glory to You rather than to ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.